Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 26 this morning. And as you turn there, let me just set the context for you again. Remind you that Jesus and the faithful 11 disciples are in the upper room. The Passover meal has been completed. And Jesus has just shocked them with this announcement that his departure is imminent. Rather than remain and evangelize the world with them as they had expected, Jesus will ascend to his Father's right hand, and he will send them. He will send them to proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sin in his name. Naturally, this announcement, as we've seen, has produced a little bit of consternation, fear, a sense of abandonment in the hearts of the 11. They're not sure they can carry on without Jesus there visibly present with them. Jesus addresses their sense of abandonment directly in our text today, beginning in verse 18 of John 14. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear, it's not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now you can see in verse 18, the opening verse of our text, that Jesus described their sense of abandonment. How can you leave us? As being orphans. That's the figure of speech he uses. I will not leave you as orphans, he promises them. I will come to you. Now the orphan imagery is not accidental. I think it's quite suitable, in fact. You see, when a child becomes an orphan, when a child is orphaned, what he loses essentially are two things. An orphan child loses relationship and loses resources. That's what orphans lose. Relationships and resources. The orphan child has lost his primary earthly relationship, his parents, when they die. And he also loses the life resources that parents normally provide. Now, I would suggest to you that that's exactly what these men here in the upper room are struggling with. They're losing their most important earthly relationship, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. And, at least from their perspective, they're losing all the resources that personal, visible presence of Jesus provided for them. They feel weak, they feel needy, they feel dependent, they feel orphans. Well, as you would expect then, Jesus gives them a promise to counteract this fear in their heart. The fifth promise to left-behind disciples. We've got a list of 11. We're on number 5 as we work our way through chapters 14, 15, and 16. This fifth promise to the left-behind disciples focuses precisely on these two issues, relationship and resources. Now, up to this point, as I've just said, we've seen Jesus give these men four different promises. The first promise was in 13:36. You will follow later. You can't come now, he says, but you indeed will follow later. The second promise was in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14. I will come and get you, and you'll be with me where I am. The third promise was, you know the way where I am going. And when they question that, Jesus says, you know the way because I am the way. And the fourth promise we found last time in verse 12, and that was, you will be effective. I'm going away, but don't worry, your ministry will be effective. In fact, Jesus promised them that they would be more effective than he himself was. Chapter 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. That's as effective. And then he says, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. And we looked at that and realized that probably wasn't really a reference to Jesus' miracles, generally speaking, because they didn't do more or greater miracles than Jesus did. But the only miracle that matters, really, in the end, is the miracle of conversion, the miracle of salvation. And in that miracle, Jesus certainly did make the apostles far more effective than he himself had been during his earthly ministry. Their effectiveness, then, we saw in verses 13 through 17, was through Christ-focused prayer, not selfish prayer, but prayer focused on Christ and the advancement of his ministry and the gospel. And that was to be done. Their effectiveness was to be lived out in a context of loving obedience, and of course was through the power of the Holy Spirit. That leads us up to our text for today, verse 18, promise number 5. Promise number 5 of the 11, and we will word it this way, I will not abandon you. I will not abandon you. I will not leave you without the relationships and the resources that you need to carry on my work. Now, in our initial survey of this passage, I stated the promise a little bit differently, but as I was studying this passage in detail this past week, then, I realized that my initial phrase of summing it up wasn't adequate, wasn't quite accurate, and so I like this one better. So if you have that little list of 11, you can just jot in this new one, number 5, I will not abandon you. Jesus is not coming to get them here in verse 18. He's coming to be with them as they do the work. So, I will not abandon you. That's the fifth promise. And this promise does not focus on the later, as we've described it. What will come at the end, you will follow me later, I will come and get you, all of that. This promise focuses on the meanwhile. The later, when Jesus comes and gets them, means that there is a meanwhile when they will be ministering for him. This promise focuses on the now, on the meanwhile, on this time, this earth, this life, this ministry. In the meanwhile, Jesus said in verse 12 that he will bless them with greater effectiveness than his own ministry, his own preaching ministry had. In the meanwhile, now we're going to see that Jesus will not abandon them. He will come and get them later, but in the meanwhile, he will not abandon them. He will not leave them stranded without the relationships that they desire and without the resources they need. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, I would suggest to you that what these men longed for was continued relationship with Jesus. He's just said, I'm going, and they're not happy. They want continued relationship with Jesus. Jesus' departure was in their mind, as he goes to heaven, leaving them behind here on earth to minister for him. That departure is a breaking of relationship from their perspective. It's leaving them without someone, like orphans, without someone to love and to protect them. And so what Jesus is going to do here, first, he's going to promise them continued relationship. Continued relationship. They are not orphans. The relationship will continue. Now, he does that first by pointing out in verse 19 that there's a relationship that will be discontinued. Verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The relationship will continue, though I will not be visibly present with you. And then he says in verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. The world will no longer see me. Well, that's a discontinuing of the relationship, because in the last 3 years, what the world had done is seen Jesus. He had ministered publicly in Galilee and Decapolis, in Judea and Jerusalem, even as far as Tyre and Sidon on the coast of Lebanon. Jesus had been seen. He had been listened to. He had been questioned, sometimes insulted, threatened, hated by a few, by God's grace, believed in. But now his relationship with the world would be changing. They will no longer see him. He is ascending to heaven. However, the discontinuing of that relationship, the breaking off of that relationship, didn't mean that Jesus would be discontinuing his relationship with the disciples. Not at all. And let's read the rest of verse 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. That's a break in relationship. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. The promise, I will not abandon you, I will not leave you as orphans, is a promise of continued relationship. You will know and see me. In fact, although he's clearly talking about the future, Jesus uses a present or continuous tense in Greek to emphasize the perpetualness of the relationship. You will have an ongoing relationship with me that will not change, even though I'm not visibly present. It's as if you will see me because the relationship will be that close. He's breaking with the world, but he's staying with the disciples. Not only will they see him in the 40 days following his resurrection, they will perpetually see or know him all of their lives, through all of their ministries. Jesus is not abandoning them. In fact, he adds at the end of verse 19, because I live, you will live also. He adds there that their life, their physical life, their spiritual life, all of it together, their life is caught up in his life. Not only is there not a breaking of the relationship, but their life is caught up in his life. Because I live, you will live also. Now, he's not going to develop that thought here in chapter 14, but when he gets to chapter 15, he will. So just hold on to that one. I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. He's going to come back to that point. Your life is found in me. Life and power will flow from him to them. What scared to death men need is a promise of resurrection life. And that's what Jesus gives them. And so he says in verse 19, I'm discontinuing the relationship with the world, but my promise is I will not abandon you. My relationship with you will continue. Now, having established the fact that the relationship will continue, the continued aspect of the relationship, now in verse 20 he's going to move to show them just how profoundly intimate that relationship is going to be. Not only will the relationship continue, but it is going to be incredibly intimate. Verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you, to fill in the verbs. I am in my Father, you in me, I in you. What Jesus does here is promise in verse 20 is that they are going to be drawn into a circle of Trinitarian love. Father and Son are mentioned here in verse 20. Well, he already said in verse 17 that they would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, breaking a relationship there, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. You know the Spirit because he abides with you and will be in you. And so the Holy Spirit is already said to be in them. And now in verse 20, he draws the Father and the Son into the circle as well. Far from losing their treasured relationship with Jesus Christ, they're being drawn deeper and deeper into a circle of Trinitarian love. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father. And you also know that you are in me and I in you. And then jump down to verse 23 for a moment. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him. And we, Father and Son together, will come to him and make our abode, our dwelling, our residence with him. And this is a drawing into the circle of Trinitarian love. It's intimate relationship. Now, we need to step back for a moment and realize that if we were in these men's shoes, and in one sense we are as left behind disciples waiting for Jesus to come back, carrying on his work now here in his place, what we need to admit is that if we were in these men's shoes, we would have been thinking something like this. When Jesus says this, we'd have been thinking, you know, that's great, Jesus, but it's a lot easier to love you, a perfect, sinless, divine man whom we can see and touch and relate to, even embrace. It's a lot easier to love you whom we can see than it is to love an invisible, Trinitarian, infinite being whom you can't see. We're physical creatures, right? We relate to and respond to. I mean, that's one of the points of the incarnation. God explaining himself to us in Jesus Christ, because an invisible God is not always easy to understand. Jesus is. Now, I bring that up just to point out to us that Christianity always requires faith. It always requires faith. It requires faith in God and His promises. And we focus on Christ and the promise of forgiveness at the cross, and rightly so. But here is something else, another promise that requires faith. These men have to look in here, look at Jesus, hear His words here at this moment, and see that the love relationship that Jesus is promising him here, them here, the Trinitarian love here, that is a very real love. It is a love that has very real effects in our life, and it also requires faith. It was easy for them to see Jesus' love and to love Him in return. It's a little bit harder to understand the circle of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and the Trinitarian love, and what does it mean for them to abide and to remain with us. And so they're going to need faith to embrace this, just as you and I will. It's better, says Jesus, for me to go away, but the love I will give you will indeed be even deeper, even more profound. We embrace that by faith. Jesus compares the tightness of this relationship with the love bond between Himself and the Father. You notice that in verse 20? That's why He starts that way. He says, in that day, in the meanwhile here, as I'm away, in that day you will know that I am in my Father. Why does He say that? That's the standard. That's the standard of relationship. That is the unbreakable bond relationship that He wants us to understand. The unbreakable bond between God the Father and God the Son, that's the relationship that sets the standard for Jesus' relationship with us. We just went to another level of love, didn't we? How close will their relationship to Christ be after He leaves? As close as the relationship between the Father and Son. Unbreakably, invincibly, eternally tight. The Spirit indwells. Christ is in them. They are in Christ. According to verse 23, the Father comes and pitches His tent with them. Well, that is continued, not just continued relationship, but it is continued intimate relationship at a truly profound level. Jesus says, I'm not leaving you as orphans. Don't worry. The love relationship's ramping up, not down. It will not leave His departure. It will not leave them stranded. It will not leave them bereft of comfort and love. They're getting something better, something deeper, something more than they ever had, and they embrace that by faith. Now, the joyful truth is that this does not apply only to the apostles. I said when we started this section of John that there are promises here that will apply really only to the apostles in their unique role. We'll see that at the end of this section. But you know what? This is a promise that extends to them and through them to us. The joyful truth is that this level of intimacy with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not just for them. Think about it for a moment. How did the Apostle Paul describe the church and the church's relationship to Jesus Christ in his epistles? Well, he used a lot of powerful and lovely word pictures. For example, he describes us, the church, as the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Jesus is the head, and we are the hands, the legs, the feet, the arms, and so on. Intimately connected to, activated by, and governed or ruled over by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's close, intimate connection. Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the brides. The church is His bride. Loved, cherished, being prepared to be a fitting eternal wife for our Lord and Savior. Jesus Himself said that we are the branches. He's the grapevine. Connected to and drawing life from Him, the vine. Well, those are all wonderful figures of speech which express what? Intimate relationship. Close, tight, intimate, unbreakable relationship. Now, of necessity, this relationship is initiated by God. Turn with me to 1 John 4. I want to show you this and how it applies to us, not just to these men, but to us as well. Turn to 1 John Chapter 4, another writing of the Apostle John, and I think will illustrate this for us. Of necessity, this relationship Jesus is talking about here, continued intimate relationship, it's initiated by God. We love, said John, because He first loved us. God starts it. God initiates. According to 1 John 4, though, it's also a love that puts an end to fear, meaning the fear of judgment specifically. Let me show you that, how it's developed here in 1 John 4. Look at verse 10. Intimate relationship with God is extended by God's grace. We don't deserve it. It's extended to all believers. Verse 10. Here's the heart of it, the core of it, the center of it, the catalyst that brings it all together. In this is love. You want to know love? Here it is. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. How did He express that love? He sent His Son to be the propitiation, long Latin word for wrath satisfaction. He sent His Son to be the satisfaction of His wrath at our sin for us. That's love. God initiates. God's love for us is centered on, expressed in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, bearing our sin in our place. Now, notice verse 16. John continues and he says, we have come to know. So he's not talking just about the apostles, but them and us too. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. God abides in him. What's that? Close, unbreakable, intimate, Trinitarian relationship. It's exactly what Jesus promised back in chapter 14 of John's Gospel. His Father, and He Himself as well, will abide with, will remain with, will dwell with, will be with us. Now, John takes it another step further here in 1 John 4. He continues pointing out that this intimate relationship is also a fearless relationship. I want you to understand how good this love is. It is a fearless relationship. Now, having said that, let me immediately say that there is always a legitimate fear of the Lord. That's true Old Testament, New Testament alike. There's always a legitimate fear of the Lord. That is an awed, trembling, reverential fear, overwhelmedness inspired by God's majesty, God's power, His holiness, His forgiveness, all of that. There's always a place for that fear. However, intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ, for those who are forgiven, for those who are now innocent, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, declared righteous before the throne of God, for those there is one aspect of fear that is gloriously deficient. It just goes away. It just disappears. It just is no longer an issue for us, and that is the fear of ultimate judgment. Because this love is a continued love, continued intimate love, and it is a fearless love as well. God does discipline us as sons and daughters, when we disobey, when we get off the track. He does discipline us to call us back. That's true. As sons, though, of His, there is no fear of final judgment because Christ took all of that on our behalf. There's no condemnation. We have peace with God. John says it this way in 1 John 4. How good is this love that Jesus promised in John 14? Look at verse 17 of John 4. 1 John 4, rather. By this, love is perfected. No holes, no tears, no rents in this garment. This love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Don't need to tremble, don't need to be afraid when we stand before the throne of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's a flawless, perfect righteousness. We're confident. Because as He is, so also we are in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. Well, what fear is John talking about? Because there's obviously a legitimate fear of the Lord. But he says, perfect love, true love, if you understand the love of God the Father, the true and perfect love of God casts out fear because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. We love, he comes back to, because he first loved us. And so as we turn back to John 14, what I want to highlight for us by reading that text for us is that Jesus gives a promise to these men that extends beyond these men, and they're fearful of being abandoned by God, by being abandoned by Christ. And he says, no, I will continue the relationship with you, and that relationship will be a profoundly intimate and, yes, even fearless relationship. It will be a relationship reflective of the intimacy of the Trinity itself. It is equally participated in by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It is a fearless love. It is fearless in regard to final judgment because Christ took it all. It is as intimate as the love of a bride for the groom. It is as tight as the connection between the vine and the branches. That is the love that Jesus promises to us, the left behind disciples, serving him here on this earth, and we embrace that love through faith. It's real, genuine, overwhelming love. We love because he loved us. So, in spite of their fears, understandable fears, in spite of their fears, clearly Jesus is not going to abandon them. John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'm going away, but this love relationship will be new, unique, profound, and fearless. Jesus will come to them. The Father and the Spirit, this text says, will come as well. Now, as we move from verse 20 to verse 21, we find the particulars of this love relationship are developed a little bit. Because we need to ask ourselves, okay, well, what does this continued, intimate, fearless relationship with Jesus Christ, what does it look like from the human side, from our side as believers? We see what it's like from God's side. We see what it's like from regard to the Trinity. It's like the relationship between the Father and the Son. But what about us? What does it look like in our life? How do we return that love? Verse 21. Said in verse 20, I will be in you, you in me. And he says, he who has my commandments, everything Jesus taught, told us to do, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Stop there. Divine initiation of the love, which John emphasized in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. Divine initiation does not exclude legitimate human responsibility. God initiates the love. The legitimate response of the God-loved, Christ-forgiven, Spirit-indwelt, grace-drenched sinner, well, it's to love in return. The legitimate response is to love in return. And as Jesus emphasized all through these chapters, 14, 15, 16, as he emphasized even back in chapter 13, this love that he is zeroing in here on, the love that we return, the primary distinctive of that love is obedience. The primary distinctive of the God-initiated, now our return to him love, what he stirs up in our hearts, the primary distinctive of that is obedience. We see it here in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He said the same thing up in verse 15. Their greater, more effective ministry would be in this context. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Warm feelings of affection for God and Christ are perfectly appropriate. Absolutely perfectly appropriate. In fact, I'd be concerned if they're not there. Right? However, feelings of affection for Christ or God apart from actual obedience, if you try to snip the umbilical cord between the two, if you're trying to have affection for Christ, but it's not accompanied by actual obedience to the commands of Christ, well, in the end, it's worthless hypocrisy in its extreme forms. We understand we're not perfect. We sin, and so we obey Christ by repenting from our sin and receiving his forgiveness when we do what's wrong. But if there's just this ongoing pattern of just walking away and not caring about obedience or Christ, well, in the end, Jesus says that's not love. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter how intimate you feel with God, how close you feel with God. I'm close to God. That's irrelevant because obedience is the distinctive feature of our returned love to God. And so, verse 21, Jesus makes it clear. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. This circle of love in the Trinity, our response to that is obedience to Christ. And then he goes a little bit further. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and disclose myself to him. What this really does is it closes the circle of love that we're talking about. God initiates love for unlovely sinners. That's what he does in the gospel. God initiates a love for unlovely sinners. Christ bears our sins on the cross and credits his innocence, his flawless righteousness to us, making us in him lovely. He makes us lovely, declaring us righteous, clothing us in the cloak of his perfect, flawless innocence. God initiates love. Christ deals with the need for forgiveness. The Spirit is sent to indwell. We, in response to the work of God, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit, we, in response to that, what do? We love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who took our place and bore our punishment. We deny self, take up the cross, and we follow him. God the Father then, says Jesus, as that grace is worked out in our life, God the Father loves those who love and obey his Son, because he loves his Son, so if you love his Son, he loves you. Jesus loves the one the Father loves. The Spirit loves those who the Father and the Son love. So basically what you got going on here, my friends, is this Trinitarian group hug. I don't know how else to describe it. There's this Trinitarian group hug of unbreakable love for undeserving sinners. You see, we aren't orphans. We aren't orphans. We aren't abandoned. Disciples felt like Jesus was leaving them behind, like orphans. But he assures them, he promises them that the relationship would continue. And it would continue in a Trinitarian love that was beyond anything they had ever dreamed of. It would be a fearless love. It would be an unbreakable love. It would be a closed circle of love in which there is joyfully no escape. Romans chapter 8, nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I think that takes care of the relationship side of it. I think that takes care of it. But as we reflect on verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I told you that there's also this resources aspect too. What orphans lack is relationship. Jesus has assured that relationship and the quality of that relationship to us. But orphans also lack resources. And I think that's the terror of these men as well here. Jesus has told them, you will be more effective. They're looking at self. They're checking, you know, their whole card kind of. They pull out their wallet, looking through their credit cards going, I don't think we have enough resources here to do this, God. I don't think this is going to happen, Jesus. You can understand their fear. How can we be more effective? It makes no sense. And so what about the resources? Well, he's already told them about that, but he's going to do it again because, you know, they need some repetition here. These are scared men. He's going to talk to them about the resources they need to carry on the mission that he is giving them. He's going to send them into the world with the gospel, and they're not sure they're up to the task. And you know what? I'm pretty sure they're not, and I'm equally sure we're not up to the task. So we're going to need some resources to carry out the mission of making disciples of all nations. Now, the key to understanding this whole issue of the resource is going to be found in one word at the end of verse 21, because that word will launch us into the next verses. It relates to the context previous, but it also launches us into the next verses. It's the word disclose or show or manifest, depending on your version. The American Standard uses the word disclose. I like that. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. That's our response to this Trinitarian love. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Jesus says, what is the depth of the love here? I'm going to come to you and I will disclose myself to you. The word disclose meant basically to reveal details. That's all it meant, to reveal details. We would use this word of a wife sharing deep heart issues with her husband. You might say she disclosed her heart to her husband. And that's what the word meant. So Jesus said, I'm going away, but don't worry. The relationship will be close. It will be intimate. It will be tight. I'm going to disclose the details. And I'm going to tell you everything you need to know about me, my work, and what's going to happen. Now, we could run into some wild speculation about what it means to have Jesus disclose himself to you. And Thankfully, though, John saves us from that, from those speculations, because he immediately moves to a question. He moves to a question that one of the 11 ask at this point. And so, verse 22, Jesus says, "I'm going to disclose myself to you guys." Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" This Judas mentioned here is almost certainly the Thaddeus mentioned in the disciple lists of Matthew 10 and Mark 3. He's mentioned under the name Judas in Luke 6 and Acts 1 in the disciple list there. And when you kind of connect the dots, it's clear that Judas is Thaddeus. You say, "Well, that seems a little bit weird. How do we know it's that guy?" Well, a lot of the disciples had two names. They had a Hebrew name and a Greek name. That was very common in that culture. Simon, Hebrew name. Peter, Petros, right? Small stone, that's Greek. Levi, very Hebrew name. Matthew, the tax gatherer. Saul and Paul. Saul, named after King Saul, very Hebrew name. Paulus was a Greek or Roman, Latinized name. And so this is Judas Thaddeus. It was common for them to have a name in each language. And so here's his question, having solved who he is. Here's his question. He says, "Lord," I'm a little confused here. He says, "Lord, what then has happened? What's changed? I don't get it. The plan has changed. What has changed here, Lord? What has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us, this small circle of men sitting here in this room, and not to the world? What's happened? Why the change in plan?" You see, a limited self-disclosure by the Messiah to a small circle of followers is not the plan these men were following. It's not the plan they're on. It's not what they were expecting at all. You might remember in Matthew 24, verse 30, Jesus described his second coming with these words, tying together a number of Old Testament texts. And that's what's in these guys' minds. Jesus said, "The Son of Man will appear in the sky." Big disclosure. "And then the tribes of the earth, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." That's the plan the disciples are on. Right? The Messiah is going to come and the sky is going to turn into a billboard and the universe, the world will see Messiah. That's the plan they're on. Having ignored some key passages in the Old Testament, they expected Christ's second coming at his first coming, if you follow that. And we can be gracious to them. We can understand why they were confused on that as we read the Old Testament. It's a lot easier to read it in reverse, isn't it? But private disclosure, only, was in their minds a radical departure from the plan. And so Judas's question is, "What's changed, Lord? We don't get it. What happened that you're not going to take over the temple, take over Jerusalem, take over Judea, kick out the Romans, and start the kingdom? What happened? Will there be no systematic disclosure of Jesus Christ? Will there be no systematic, organized presentation of Christ to the world?" Well, let's see how Jesus answered his question. Verse 23, Jesus answered, and he said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who, in contrast, does not love me, does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." That's why you need to obey it. It's not just Jesus' words, it's the Father's. Now, if you're like me, you read verses 23 and 24 and said, "Did a verse get left out or something here? What's this? Did Jesus answer the question?" I don't know. It doesn't seem like it. I mean, it talks about loving obedience again and contrasts that with those who don't obey him and shows that it's the Father's authority that means you should obey the Son. But where's the disclosure part? Where's the disclosure to the world? Does Jesus answer Judas's question or not? Because the question is, why disclose yourself to us here privately, but not to the world? kind of appears that Jesus didn't answer the question. Now that's not without precedent in John's gospel. Jesus, from time to time, will blow off a question and just go straight to the real issue. And we've seen him do that as we studied the gospel of John. But that's not what happens in the upper room discourse. That's not what happens, because you know what? Peter asks a question at the end of chapter 13. Well, why can't we go with you now? And it's a significant question, and Jesus deals with it. Thomas asks a question. We don't know how to get there. It's a significant question, and Jesus answers it. You know, because I am the way. Philip asks a question. He said, will you just show us the Father? And Jesus interacts with that and says, you didn't get it. I am a representation of the Father in the glory of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when you see me, you see God. Three questions have been asked up to this point, and they've all been interacted with and answered by Jesus in some clear fashion or another. And so if Judas's question had nothing to do with anything and Jesus is just going to skip it, then why include it? Because you and I wouldn't even have known that it was asked. And I'm pretty sure that John, in these few minutes that it would take to read these chapters, I'm quite sure that Jesus talked longer than this. He's compressing, and that's normal in the gospel accounts. Why didn't he just leave the question out if Jesus was just going to skip it? If he immediately returns to the issue of intimate, obedient relationship, then why include Judas's question at all? That just seemed really strange to me. Especially since he's answered all the other questions the disciples have asked up to this point. And so I stopped and asked myself, did Jesus actually answer the question? And I just missed it. That's possible. Did Jesus actually answer Judas's question here? And I just missed the point. Is he answering it in a roundabout way, exposing some issue that I wasn't immediately thinking about? And well, that's common in the Gospel of John too. Well, I think in fact Jesus did answer Judas's question. I think he did answer the question, and we just missed it because he didn't quite spell it out for us step by step. But let me walk you through this and see if it doesn't make sense to you. The answer to Judas's question is nothing has changed. Judas, nothing has changed in the plan of God. Jesus is going to disclose himself to the world. And he's going to start doing it now, not just at his return at the end of the age. But how can Jesus do that if he's in heaven? Answer, Jesus is going to disclose himself to the world through these men. Through these men. But not just through these men, but through something specific about these men. God's plan to disclose the Messiah to the world has not changed. God's plan is to use them to disclose himself to the world, and it will be, in fact, their obedience to him that will show Jesus to the world. See, Judas asks, what's changed, Lord? Jesus says, are you going to disclose yourself to us, not to the world? Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. You know how Jesus is disclosed to the world? When you and I obey him. It's that simple. Now, let me prove this to you for a moment. I think the logic makes sense, but we have to go beyond that. Look at verse 26 for a second. We'll pick it up again at the end of the sermon, but it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, what's the Spirit going to do? He's going to teach. He's going to teach him. He will teach you all things. Not just all things generally. He's not going to teach him, you know, algebra and geometry or something like that. He's going to teach you all things and bring you a remembrance of all that I said to you. There's the all things. Right? What he's going to teach them is the words of Christ, the teaching of Christ. Why did these men need to be perfectly reminded? Not just accidentally, kind of hoping that they get it, reminded by what they need to be by the omnipotent, all-knowing, perfectly wise, fully knowledgeable, omniscient Holy Spirit. Why did they need to be reminded by him of Jesus' teaching? Why? Well, because they, not Jesus personally, would disclose his teaching, Jesus' teaching, to the world. Anyone here been taught by Jesus? We've been taught by the book that these men wrote, New Testament, specifically. We've been taught by the teaching of Jesus through these men. How did Jesus disclose himself? He disclosed himself to the world through these men and their obedience. Turn over to chapter 15 and you'll see it again. 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, what will the Spirit do? He will testify about me, says Jesus. Why is that important? Because you testify also. You will testify also. Because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus wasn't going to be here. He was going to send them to disclose himself through them. The plan had never been for Jesus to disclose himself personally to the whole world. Well, that'll happen at the second coming. But the plan had never been in the church age for Jesus to do that. Instead, they who had been with him, they who had heard his teaching, would manifest, disclose, reveal, and proclaim Jesus to the world. Chapter 16 clinches the argument. Look at verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. They're just not ready to be taught. Their minds are whirling, and so Jesus is gracious to him. He doesn't unload the whole dump truck on him here. But he's going to send the Spirit to give them what they need. It says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So it goes from God the Father to Jesus to the Spirit to these men. He will speak not on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Same word. He will, verse 14, glorify me. That's what the Spirit loves to do. For he will take of mine and he will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. You getting the point? You are going to testify for me. And so from the Father to the Son through the Spirit, these men get the truth they need so they can disclose Jesus to the worlds. That's the Holy Spirit's job in this text. He is to disclose to these men the purposes, the truth, and the teaching of Jesus so that they can then disclose it to the world. Judas, the plan hasn't changed. Through your loving obedience to my commission and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, you will disclose me to the world. The job's yours. The world will hear me, Jesus is saying. The world will hear me. The world will see me. The world will be confronted by me through you. And isn't that exactly what happened? Isn't it? Somebody nod. Isn't it exactly what happened? Thank you, one person. Great. That's exactly what happened. Read the book of Acts. Jesus did not personally appear in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. When Peter preached to the Jews from all over the world there in Acts chapter 2, Jesus did not personally appear. He disclosed himself through the obedient preaching of Peter and the others. Jesus did not personally appear on Mars Hill when Paul preached to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17. Jesus disclosed himself to them through Paul. And that was true all over the place, wasn't it? Did Jesus appear in Ephesus? How about Philippi? Thessalonica? Berea? Corinth? Rome? No, 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 and no. What Jesus did is he disclosed himself through the obedient love of these men to his commission. The plan hasn't changed. Christ has chosen, a plan that you and I would never have chosen, Christ has chosen to glorify himself by disclosing himself through weak and inadequate vessels. He will disclose himself to the world, not in this grand, miraculous appearance in the sky. He'll do that at the end. But for now, he has chosen to use weak, inadequate vessels named Peter, James, John, Andrew. These fearful, cowering disciples. And you know what? I think it goes a bit beyond them in a secondary sense to us. You know, all the inadequate, incompetent believers in Jesus Christ who would follow them, Jesus uses us too. In a slightly different way, as we'll see, but you know what? He uses us too. Back to verse 22. Lord, what's happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, you know what? Here's how I'm disclosed to the world. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That's how, as we live that out, that's how Jesus is disclosed to the world. Jesus isn't just ignoring Judas. He's not just repeating himself here. He's answering the question. His point is that he will use our spirit-empowered, loving obedience to disclose himself to the world. I mean, isn't that the point of John 13, verse 35? Look across the page. Have we forgotten? By this, Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples. How is Jesus disclosed to the world? If you have love for one another. That's our job. Obedient love of one another discloses Jesus. You've heard the saying, you know, you need to live right, love God, so on, because you're the only Jesus some people will ever see. I'm not sure that's always a helpful saying. You can ask me why afterwards. But I think it captures the idea here. It certainly captures the idea here. You're the only Jesus that some people are ever going to see. As a Christian, your obedient love to Jesus Christ before the watching eyes of your friends and your family, right, is one of the ways that Jesus Christ discloses himself to the world. He's not going to visibly appear. It's not going to happen. Not till his second coming. The Trinitarian indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit means that you and I, that you are, we are a walking advertisement of God. You got it? When the Father and the Son and the Spirit come and live in you, you are a walking advertisement of God's. As a Christian, every minute of every day, you are God's plan for disclosing Jesus Christ to the world. If you're not on your knees begging for mercy yet, then you're not getting it. Because do you think you're up to the task? I don't either. I don't think I'm up to the task. Oh, Lord, help me with this. I don't know why you're choosing me. A saw without teeth, a hammer without a handle. I can't do this. As God works out his will through us, as we obey, love Christ, and obey him, we are his plan, his billboard to disclose Jesus to the world. Help us, Jesus, huh? Help us, Lord. That's what that prayer in verse 13 was about. Whatever you ask in my name, that's why we pray, right? Disobedience, verse 24 says, does not disclose Christ, right? He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine. It's the Father's who sent me. You need to obey this. Disobedience doesn't help get the message out. Obedience does. Paul told the Galatians that he labored over them until Christ was formed in them. Why? Because they're a billboard of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's what Christianity is about as we're here on this earth. We need to be like Christ in purity and obedience by the power of the Spirit. We need to be like Christ because as Christians, we are God's way of disclosing Christ to the world. Ephesians 5 says that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Well, that's really good for the wives, but it does something else too, doesn't it? It says there that wives are to submit to their husbands like the church submits to Christ. Well, that helps the husbands, but it does something else too. You see, godly Christian marriage is a living, breathing Sunday school flannel board lesson teaching people about Jesus Christ and his love for the church. People are to see us and say, oh, now we know what Christ is like. They're to see our love and our marriage and see that now we know what Christ is like. Why did Paul tell Philemon in the little book of Philemon that he was to forgive and to receive back the runaway slave Onesimus? Well, Philemon was to do that because that forgiveness, undeserved, would manifest the grace of Christ. It would make it obvious to his friends and neighbors. In 1 Peter 4, Peter said that his readers, unbelieving friends, were amazed. They were astounded that they, the new believers, wouldn't drink, party, fornicate, and worship idols with them anymore. Why the change? They were disclosing Christ through their obedient, pure love, through their holy living. When the Thessalonian believers abandoned their idols and they followed Jesus Christ, Paul said that the news of that echoed forth. It sounded forth like a trumpet blast all the way down to Athens. Jesus didn't appear in Thessalonica, but he didn't have to. He disclosed himself to the world through the obedience of the faithful Thessalonians. Judas, the plan hasn't changed. I'm disclosing myself to you so that you can disclose me to the world. That's what Christ's disciples do. That gives you a new mission this week, a new motivation to Christ's likeness. He is not going to personally appear in your workplace. He is not going to appear in your kitchen. He is not going to appear in your classroom. He's sending you. You'll be there, and he'll use you to disclose him. Whew. Help us, Lord. Right? Now, every Christian discloses Christ to the world by obeying Christ. These men would have a unique role in doing that. And that's what verses 25 and 26 are about. They would have a unique role, therefore they needed unique resources. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Verse 25, Jesus says, I've taught you a lot of things in the last 3 years. You're probably not in your own strength going to remember them all. And so I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit so that you can disclose me to the world. Jesus is going to disclose himself by putting his teaching in their mouths. I mean, think about it for a moment. Peter, James, and John acting as Jesus' mouth is a pretty scary thing, especially Peter, right? It's a pretty scary thing if there's not some serious divine intervention going on. I mean, the truth is, these are just normal men. They have fallible memories. I mean, imagine 25 years down the road, Peter, old and feeble, looking at Andrew going, "Andrew, I can't remember what Jesus taught on this subject. It's been 25 years. I mean, they're just normal men. They forget. And their memories are, Jesus' teaching on their memories is like a message. You write some words on the beach in the sand. What happens when the tide comes in? Well, the message is obliterated. The tide of time is going to obliterate their human memory of Jesus' teaching. If we're dependent on these guys, we're in trouble. 2,000 years later, we're in serious, serious trouble. How are they going to avoid mixing in personal opinion with Jesus' heavenly truth? Could they get confused by false teachers somewhere down the road because Jesus isn't going to be there? Sometimes, even during his earthly ministry, the disciples didn't connect the dots. These men are going to be Jesus' spokesmen. They're going to need some serious help, just like you and I would need. They need some serious divine intervention, some serious divine assistance, and that resource Jesus promises to them. He does not send them on the mission without the resources they need. "I've spoken these things to you while I've been here with you. You're going to forget them. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." That's the resources they need. Help is what they need, and that's the Spirit's title. He is the ultimate helper. He has the same servant heart that drove our Lord Jesus Christ. He loves to serve. Christ came in the incarnation to serve. The Spirit does the same. That's typical of God. God is humble. You don't always think of that, but God is indeed humble. The Spirit is also holy, Jesus emphasizes here. Any ministry that is full of sexual scandal, deceit, greed is not a Holy Spirit ministry, no matter what it claims. He is the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit Helper will do with these men is he will give them a unique apostolic enablement. They must represent Christ to the world accurately. They must disclose Christ and his teaching to the world accurately over time. How will they do it? Jesus says, "I will not abandon you. I will give you the resource of the omniscient, perfectly wise, all-powerful Holy Spirit so you can do the task." What the Spirit taught these men is what Jesus taught these men. The doctrines of men, ancient, modern, academic, mystical, find no shelter, no support here. This is not all truth is God's truth, so we just bring everything in. No, this is what Jesus taught the disciples. The Holy Spirit taught them so they could write it in this book, and we would know what God said through Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:20 that the apostles were the foundation of the church. that they were foundational to that. This is why. This is how. The Spirit gave them a divine remembrance and understanding of the teaching of our Lord and Savior. We follow what they say in the New Testament because their words are Jesus' words through the power of the Spirit. That's why we trust this book. These were men who were undergirded by Jesus' promise to give them the Holy Spirit so they could accurately teach what Jesus taught. When Jesus said in Acts 1:8, I'm sending you out as my witnesses to the worlds, they're not going to speak the philosophies or the politics of men. They will not expound the academic speculations, ologies, and isms of men. They will speak Christ's words by Christ's Spirit. So what does Jesus promise to the left behind? To those who will carry on his work in his place while he is at the right hand of his Father? Well, his promise is, I won't abandon you. You're not orphans. To those who have repented from their sins and believed in him, what our hearts long for, he lovingly gives. He gives us relationship. He encircles us in this unbreakable embrace of Trinitarian love. And he gives resources. He gives us the grace we need to obey so that we can disclose him to the world through our loving obedience. To these men, he gave an extra measure of grace. Confidence that they, by the Spirit, would perfectly preserve his truth, teach his truth, and pass that truth on to us. The relationship and resources the left behind want are promised by Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for these men whom you empowered to speak and write your words perfectly, accurately in your scripture. We rejoice in that truth. As our eyes lift from that reality to the reality that we, through our loving obedience, are to disclose you to the world, we think of the week past and we ask forgiveness for the times when we did not accurately represent you. And we thank you that you are a gracious God. And we look to the week ahead and we say, Lord, help us, please. You will be with us even to the end of the age, you promised in the Gospel of Matthew as you left, right? And we know you're there. And so be with us through your Spirit this week that we might lovingly obey you, representing you to a watching world. You're using us. We would not have done it this way. But you use us to disclose yourself to the world. Empower us so that they will see you in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.